Well, we're actually going to be looking at Palm Sunday through Psalm 110 this morning, through Psalm 110. Now, when we speak about Palm Sunday, we speak about remembering three main items: Jesus entering Jerusalem as our king, the promised descendant of David. We also remember Jesus reigning in heaven, where he reigns for us presently on high, enthroned after his resurrection and ascension. And we remember and look forward to the fact that Jesus is returning soon to reign upon the earth with great glory and vindication. So this day is also known as Passion Sunday. It begins Passion Week. It anticipates the cross and the resurrection. And I'll give you a little meditation homework assignment at the end of the sermon today just to make this week special for you. But we also come to remember Jesus as the one who died on the cross, not just enter Jerusalem. He is a priest and a king. And Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted and alluded to passage of Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that. But Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And the reason is obvious, because we as Christians see our Lord Jesus in it as the Christ, our Messiah, our priest, our king, our judge, and the one who's ascended to glory and is going to return to glory. It was a favorite psalm of the apostles and of the early church, and so it should be one of ours as well. So our series for Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday is all going to be from Psalm 110 this year. So let me read it to you. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So the plan is today is to start off with the psalm itself, but primarily only talk in terms of hints and previews of what the psalm is about. Then on Good Friday, we're going to actually explore the use of the psalm in the book of Hebrews. So it's a very important psalm in the book of Hebrews. So we'll look at that on Good Friday briefly. And then on Easter, we're going to look at our Lord's use, our Lord Jesus' own use of this psalm concerning himself, and Luke and some others' further application. It's a fascinating study and very, very worshipful to look at the psalm this way. So what we're going to learn this morning is that there's a greater victory still with this eternal priest and king. In this psalm, Yahweh gives promises and tells of his victories in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an oracle about God's king in the first three verses, and there's an oath about God's priest in the final verses, 4-7. Now, this psalm was a royal psalm celebrating a future king of David's dynasty. The original setting is unknown and debated, but it was always seen as a messianic psalm. And especially when we come to passages like this, it makes me think of a passage in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1 where it talks about how Scripture was written. And it says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I think of Psalm 110 a lot when I read that passage. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So let's take a look at this psalm. First of all, we have the promise in verse 1 that comes out, and then in verses 2 and 3, there's the victory that's being talked about. So the promise is very simple. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, the verse begins with the superscription, though, a psalm of David, and we've talked before how that little word of can have different meanings. It could be a psalm about David. It could be a psalm for David. It could be a psalm by David, for example. However, in this psalm, we can be certain it was written by David, authored by him, because our Lord Jesus tells us directly that David spoke by the Holy Spirit through this psalm. And we also need to keep the superscription connected to our reading of the psalm, because it's looking precisely at the Messiah to come, this psalm. And that's the way it's been understood from the beginning. The Messiah himself would be one of David's descendants, part of his dynasty. So Yahweh speaks to my Lord. And you remember Jesus' famous debate on that. We'll talk about that next week. But Yahweh speaks to my Lord, and that could mean the king himself, but most likely means a descendant of the king. And ultimately, we know Yahweh is speaking of the Davidic dynasty and a specific one to come, the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus made a well-known point that this was referring directly to him as my Lord. And not just that he was a descendant of David, but Jesus' point was he's the Lord in the higher sense of the term. David even had a sense of this, likely, when he composed the scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can imagine there's a lot to talk about here, and we'll come back to this as we look at the Psalm 110 throughout our series. But the kingship of David was theocratic, that it was directly entrusted to him by God. There was a prophet who anointed the king, and as long as he ruled in Yahweh's interest and paid homage to him, he would be blessed. And he sits enthroned, if you will, installed at the Lord's right hand, it says, with great honor, power, and protection. Now, I know it's almost impossible to read the psalm like this and not jump ahead in our minds, right? To think ahead to how this actually speaks of Jesus Christ and his enthronement to come. But let's try to grasp the psalm itself this morning. So the promise here, though, is for an extended dominion over all the king's enemies, that God himself would give such military victories, for he determines the outcomes. And ancient Near Eastern conquerors would make their enemies their footstools, that is, they would put their feet on the necks of their vanquished kings and summarily execute them. You think of the example of Joshua and the conquest of the five Amorite kings in Joshua 10, or you think about all the walking over images in the book of Isaiah. It's the same idea, to make them your footstool. And the point in the promise to God's king in the psalm is that there's one greatest king that is going to come, and it will make this all the more clear. You know, one of the major themes of the book of Psalms is about this coming king, and Psalm 1 and 2 serve as the introduction to the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 2, it talks about the messianic king as well. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 go well together. If you want, you can flip back to Psalm 2, but I'll read it to you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And this is going to continue to be developed through Psalm 110 all the way through the end in the victory in verses 5 through 7. But we read about this victory in 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So Yahweh is the one who's granting strength to this king and power to his chosen one, to give victory, to rule over his enemies, to rule with might, even forcing nations to be obedient to him. Now, verse 3 is very tightly written. It can be hard to translate in your Bibles, but the picture remains clear that there are going to be many troops volunteering on the day of his power. And the day of his power is what's going to be described in verses 5 to 7. Troops will have consecrated themselves, prepared themselves in holiness, giving their lives to the king's service. And their appearance will be sudden, like the abundant dew appearing in the morning on the ground. And they will appear youthful and valiant, set upon the victory of the king. That's what the poem is saying. And it reminds us of a few examples in the Bible about Jabin, king of Canaan, and the conquest there. And then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day saying that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. You know, so that phrase is coming from even back in that time frame. And we see a degree of this also in Solomon and David's reigns, but much more is promised to be seen in the one descendant, in the Messiah, in the conquest. It'll be universal on that day over all the earth. So, do you see any New Testament themes yet? I think the most obvious one is the giving of our whole lives and resources to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord and His purposes even now. Even now, the purposes are to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth, but on that final day, of course, the purposes will be the conquest. But think of Romans 12, for example. It fits very well with this psalm here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so we give ourselves to the Lord and His service. Surely you're also thinking about the return of Christ and the role of His people in the conquest, and that's where the psalm is actually going. It's heading in verses 5 to 7. But here in this oracle about God's king, can you see the development coming and even taste it as it looks toward Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, this is really an announcement, if you will, of Palm Sunday that took place in the Old Testament, announcing what would happen on that day. There's a greater victory still, though, to be made with this eternal priest and king. So second, there's an oath about God's priest in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, this verse is used a lot throughout the New Testament to talk about our Lord Jesus. Yahweh again speaks of this Messiah king and now promises with a solemn oath that He would be an eternal priest as well as an eternally reigning king. Now, of course, we can talk about the eternality of the priesthood and the kingship because of who this person would really be. He would be the very Son of God, the Eternal One, who lives forever. And we also have an anticipation here that this would be a sacerdotal king, a king and a priest tied together. It reminds us of David and Solomon to a small degree. On special rare occasions, they would perform some priestly functions, even though, of course, the kings and the priests were kept separate in the Old Testament. They made some offerings and blessings. And it was highly unusual and very, very infrequent that they would do it. But you wonder if God designed it on purpose, that David and Solomon would make those unique contributions as priests as a way of prefiguring who our Lord Jesus Christ would be, that He would be the king and the priest. Now, the promise is absolutely astounding, an eternal dynasty, an eternal priesthood united forever. It would be a very glorious one. And David and the people of God were told by God that his dynasty would last forever, and Psalm 89 was a promise that they held very dearly. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And of course, that's fulfilled in the final descendant, Jesus Christ of David, that we're talking about. And the priesthood here we see would be after a different order, not after the Aaron priesthood or Levi, but after the pattern of Melchizedek, which most simply means it involves a kingship and a priesthood tied together, because that was a unique event, a unique thing. That's its most basic meaning. Melchizedek was a priest of the one true Most High God, and he was king over what would eventually become Jerusalem. And you can read about his story with Abraham in Genesis 14. And of course, there's so much to say about what this verse means, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, referring to Jesus Christ. In fact, so much that Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10 are all dedicated to explaining the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk some about this on Good Friday, but just a sampling, sort of an introduction to the discussion goes like this. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone before us, a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then that launches into a discussion in chapter 7 about Jesus' priesthood. Well, then finally comes the victory, then in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on that day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And this is where we're heading next. Now, notice it's now called the day of his wrath in verse 5. It was called the day of his power, but it's also the day of his wrath. And the enthronement of this Davidic Messiah, this eternal priest king, is just the beginning. And you can move then, really, we're moving from the book of Hebrews to the book of Revelation in one verse. God will be the strength and power for his Messiah when he comes on that final day. He's at his right hand, as it says, executing with him his judgments, acting as one. That day will be a complete shattering of the rulers of the earth, and likewise be a day of judgment for all its inhabitants. So the eschatological day of the Lord, the day of vindication, is told, foretold in many of the prophets. But I want us to look ahead to the glory that's going to be Jesus Christ when he comes back to take his throne. This psalm is talking about that day. And of course, it's already predicted and promised the hailing of Jesus on the day of that he came into Jerusalem. But it's looking forward to much more than that. Revelation 19 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it, Jesus Christ, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And you can see in that description a reference to Psalm 2 that we already read, and again a reference to Psalm 110. Regarding Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills this psalm and will bring about righteous victory for God on this earth. Looking a little bit farther ahead in the book of Revelation, we read this in chapter 21. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So yes, we can talk about that day of great vengeance. It's going to be a day of great honor and glory and power for those who are rightly related to this king, to Jesus Christ. And then finally, the psalm ends with just a simple little phrase, "He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." It's a picture of like a battle-wearied warrior, exhausted yet still pursuing, but being refreshed in the midst of doing God's will. And the psalm concludes then with the Messiah lifting his head in triumph as he completes the task. As Psalm 3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Are you ready for that day? Yes. Well, amen. Of course, readiness has to do with seeking forgiveness. Forgiveness from this eternal priest, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification, to believe in him, to put your whole trust in him. That's how you will be ready for that day. And by seeking refuge in Jesus Christ as your eternal King, that he is both your Savior and your Lord. That's how you're ready to get ready for that day. Again, can you see the development coming from Psalm 110? in regard to Christ. You see, Palm Sunday is really a preview of what Psalm 110 is talking about. So Psalm 110 predicts Palm Sunday, but at the same time, it speaks beyond it to the final day of glory. And it is really just Palm Sunday as a preview of what's to come for Psalm 110. And I hope you can anticipate the church's glory and sharing in that day of vindication when righteousness reigns in this world. And that's what we look for, this greater victory still with the eternal priest king. So who could the son of David be when we get to the end of the psalm? You know, assuming that you don't know the end of the story, who could the son of David be who would be a perfect king and a perfect priest? How could he be an eternal priest and an eternal king? You'd have to be somewhat unsatisfied, actually, that we didn't speak about this probably more this morning. We know the answer is Jesus Christ. But perhaps that's how the people of God felt the first time that they read the psalm, or had the psalm read to them, or read the psalm so often, repeatedly, in hope, keep wondering, well, who is this? How can this be a priest and a king, eternal and united? Tell us who he is. Well, there's something very specific that I think we can do to set ourselves to meditation this week for Easter, and this is what I mentioned at the beginning. I'd like you to do two things. One is review this psalm. So use all your Bible tools that you have at your own disposal and just find all the references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Take a look at them. I think you'll be absolutely astounded how many they are and where they are and what they point to. So that would be one assignment. You could do either or. A second one would be to just pick a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any one of them, and read the Passion Week account in full all the way through. We're going to be using Mark this year from the platform, but so you can use Mark or you could use a different one. But just pick the gospel where it begins from the triumphal entry toward the end of the book and read through the end, through the resurrection, and maybe read that through a few times so that you get the whole storyline in your head again this Easter season. So I would encourage you to do that and make it not just another week. We have Palm Sunday and the next Sunday we have Easter, but to actually make use of this week, this Passion Week, in preparation of your own heart. And it's going to take some time, so I'd encourage you to clear a little bit extra time in your schedule for it. And we've just only begun looking at Psalm 110. It's a very brief, very simple introduction to the psalm. So now you know exactly what the psalm is talking about. And now we're going to look more deeply into it on Good Friday when we start looking at what does it mean that Jesus is a priest according to Melchizedek. And we'll explore that a little bit more. And then when we get to Easter Sunday, we'll look again further at what Jesus meant by quoting this psalm in his debates toward the end of his ministry. And we've only started beginning looking at the psalm. There are many other victories that came out of Psalm 110 that it predicts. There's a victory on Good Friday over sin, death, and the devil. There's a victory on Easter morning, right, over death and the grave. There's a victory 40 days later. There's a victory at a certain Pentecost celebration, and there's an even greater victory still that we're looking forward to, and all predicted by Psalm 110. I want to conclude by reading Mark's triumphal entry account again, now that we've looked at the psalm. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will return it back here immediately.'" And they went that way and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them just what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw the cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let me pray for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are this one of Palm Sunday that it speaks in Mark 11. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are this one of Psalm 110 that it speaks of the conquering messianic King of David, who would also be an eternal priest for us. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are both the King, the priest, the eternal King, the eternal priest, the perfect King, the perfect priest for us. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.